Jeremiah 31, verse 18. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh, I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. On the basis of Jeremiah 31 and many such passages of the Word of God, we have the teaching of Lord's Day 33. Lord's Day 33. Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith and are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. The subject of Lord's Day 33 is conversion, true conversion. There is a difference between regeneration and conversion. Regeneration is that infusion of new spiritual life in us by the Holy Ghost. Conversion is the spiritual turning of the elect and regenerate sinner from his iniquities to the true God in Jesus Christ. Conversion has two parts. First of all, we speak of repentance. Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow over and hatred of our sins and our sinfulness, so that we break with our iniquities. The other part is faith. And faith is knowledge of and trust in Jesus Christ crucified for all of our salvation, for peace with God and deliverance from sin. And these two parts, which I've called repentance and faith, are expressed in slightly different terminology in Lord's Day 33. Mortification, the subject of question and answer 89, is equivalent to repentance. Dying is mortification, is repentance. Quickening, question and answer 80, is the equivalent of faith. With respect to order, regeneration comes before conversion. Regeneration comes before conversion because of what regeneration and conversion are. In regeneration, God gives the elect sinner, who's totally depraved and dead of himself, God gives the elect sinner new spiritual life. And then, living for the first time towards God, then he converts. He repents of his sins and trusts in Christ alone. The Lord opens our heart, regeneration, so that we attend to the word of Christ, conversion. Both of these works, regeneration and conversion, are sovereign works of God. God regenerates, gives spiritual life to whom he will. As John 3 teaches, the wind blows wherever it wants. And you can hear the sound of it and you know where it's coming from, but that's about all you can know. The sovereign wind. And that's what God does. He blows upon some so that they have new life and others are passed by. Well, conversion is also a sovereign power of God, because God works conversion in whom he wills. And they are the same ones who have already been regenerated. And then God works conversion in us also when he wills. So that even the elect sinner only turns from sin in the first instance and subsequently when there's a sovereign operation of God. We're entirely in his hands. Here's another shade of difference between the two. In regeneration, man is entirely passive. God works regeneration in us, implanting in us new spiritual life without and apart from our will. We don't even know in the first instance that it has been implanted. It's not as a result of our decision. Totally passive. God gives this new life to us by the Spirit. In conversion, it's different. In conversion, God makes man active. God gives us the new life in regeneration so that then the sinner willingly turns in his heart and soul from sins to God in Christ. The Lord opens our heart, regeneration, so that we attend to the Word, turning from our sins and trusting in Christ alone. And there's a difference too in regeneration and conversion with respect to our consciousness. In regeneration, man is unconscious, totally oblivious to God's implanting the new life in us. We don't even know it in the first instance at all. But then, not content with that, God builds upon that work, and in conversion, man is conscious. He's conscious that he's a sinner before God because God has planted this new life in him, and therefore he turns from this life of sin to serve the living God in Jesus Christ. We can contrast the two, regeneration and conversion, in this way as well. Regeneration is instantaneous. It happens in a moment, to use a biblical phrase taken from another context. It happens in the twinkling of an eye. An instantaneous, once and for all act of God, by divine grace, implanting new spiritual life in us. Whereas conversion is an ongoing work, not instantaneous. First of all, the sinner is converted initially when for the first time he hates his sins and trusts in Christ. And then the whole of his life is one long process of conversion. So he continually turns from his sins. And he continually embraces Christ in the gospel as his only hope. There we have them. Regeneration and conversion. Both are sovereign, lying in the hand of God according to his eternal purpose. Regeneration comes first, before conversion. In regeneration, man is passive. God implants this life in us, apart from our will. In conversion, man becomes active so that he repents and he believes. In regeneration, man is unconscious of it, doesn't even know it, until it begins to show itself in conversion. When he becomes conscious, God has saved me. I now turn from my sins. I look to Jesus Christ alone. So regeneration is an instantaneous, once and for all divine act The seed's implanted in us, and then conversion is an ongoing process from the first time you believe till the day you die. We could put all that together with respect to each one. In regeneration, man is an unconscious, passive subject of an instantaneous divine act implanting new resurrection life, the life of Christ in us. And except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In conversion, man is active, man is conscious in this ongoing process, continually turning from sin and to the triune God in Jesus Christ, so that we repent and turn by the grace given us. That's regeneration issuing in conversion. Now that our subject this morning is conversion, we need to explain more about conversion. And there are at least three main forms of conversion spoken of in the Word of God. There is a national conversion, there is a family conversion, and there is individual conversion. National conversions happened in the Old Testament and are especially evident under some of the godly kings, such as Hezekiah and Josiah. As went the king, so went the nation in the main. And under Hezekiah and Josiah, God's word was recovered. The temple was purified, cleansed, and the priests did their work. And the nation came back to God. The nearest equivalent, perhaps, we have today is a denominational conversion. When a congregation or a denomination was drifting into apostasy, and by God's grace, and this is very rare, he turns them around so that they reform. And usually when God does that, a new denomination is formed, and the old denomination becomes more and more apostate. When the elect, the true believers, come out, and there's always probably a few foolish ones who stay in, but that's the nearest we have to it today. In the Old Testament, national conversions of Israel, which was the church in those days. Then there are family conversions. Family conversions are perhaps most evident in reading the book of Acts. Lydia, the Philippian jailer. And of course there are individual conversions like Paul on the Damascus Road, or Manasseh. And then we can distinguish between an initial conversion and ongoing conversion. Initial conversion is when someone repents and believes for the first time. In the Bible we have examples of sudden and dramatic initial conversions, typically of people saved as adults. You have Paul going to persecute the church, and God converts him and turns him right round. So instead of going to destroy the church, he goes to bring comfort to the church in Damascus. The thief on the cross, that was a sudden, dramatic, instantaneous conversion of a wicked man at the 11th hour. The Philippian jailer too, a hardened sinner, turned. But also we need to add that there are other conversions which are not sudden and dramatic, but are best described as gradual, almost imperceptible conversions. And these happen, covenant children. There is no great conversion story in the Bible for John the Baptist, for David, for Timothy. They were brought up by godly parents, and they always believed from their earliest days. And that conversion daily strengthened them more and more in their faith. So there is a first conversion, And the first conversion inevitably always leads to ongoing conversions, continual turnings from sin in the life of one who is truly a child of God. Continuously, day by day. And some of the continual conversions of the believer are actually sudden and dramatic. He is a believer, but then he suddenly and dramatically is converted. Like David. David was long a believer. Then he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then he went in a very deeply backslidden way for months. And then his conversion. I mean, he was still, but he converted. He turned again. He was still always saved, but he turned from that particular sin and received the assurance of forgiveness through the admonition of faithful Nathan. And he wrote Psalm 51. Peter, who was already a believer, had a sudden and dramatic conversion again after he denied Christ, and he wept bitterly. But sometimes the continual conversions, turning back to God after we departed in sin for a while, are less dramatic. So in all of these conversions, national conversions of Old Testament Israel, family conversions, seen especially in the book of Acts, and today, and here too, and individual conversions, whether initial, at the very, very start, or ongoing, and even then, it's especially with older people, and the greater the sin, man actively, consciously, and deliberately turns from iniquity to the living God. Conversion. Does this describe you? Have you been converted? Are you being converted? Have you been converted so that you have broken decisively with sin and the world, or are you still living for the world and for sin, like everybody else? And then even more important, perhaps, is this question. Are you being converted day by day? You should be. You have to be. That's your calling as a Christian. So actively, I am active by the grace of God working in me, actively, consciously, and I know it, deliberately, by an act of my renewed will, I'm breaking with sin. I hate it. I'm fighting against it. And if you're not fighting against it, you're losing. You're going down. You're going backwards. And so at each day, we don't say, well, I was saved such and such a date in the past, and that may be the case. Maybe you know when you were actually first converted, and that's good, I'm going to heaven because of what happened in my life back then. No, you say, yeah, that happened, and I know the truth of conversion every day as the old man is mortified and the new man is quickened as I repent and as I believe. So experientially, I know what Lord's Day 33 is talking about. I know this sincere sorrow of heart that I have provoked God by my sins, and I more and more hate them and flee from them. The language of Answer 89. And I know what this quickening is, because I experience it every day, this sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and a love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. I know that. That's me as a Christian. And every child of God should say that about himself. And if he doesn't say it about himself, there is something wrong. Because this is the calling to us as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, with this general subject of conversion laid out in some of its main parts, we need to turn to Jeremiah 31. Verses 18 and 19, and ask ourselves, what form of conversion is spoken of here? And the answer concerning the form of conversion addressed in these verses is determined by the identity of Ephraim. Ephraim is the subject of verses 18 and 19 of Jeremiah 31 and parts of the context. Who is Ephraim? Well, Ephraim is frequently used in the Bible, especially in the later history of Israel, as a collective term for the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. Ephraim was the largest tribe, the leading tribe, and a central tribe in the apostate northern kingdom. And being the largest, leading, and central tribe, Ephraim is used for the whole. And that ought not surprise us, because the southern kingdom of Judah included Judah and Benjamin, and Simeon was included in Judah, and much of Levi was there, and there were people from all the other tribes there, but the one leading dominant tribe of Judah gave its name to the whole of the southern kingdom, Judah. Well, Ephraim did something similar with regard to the northern kingdom. Ephraim here refers to the 10 tribe kingdom of the north, but we'll qualify that a bit more in a minute. Because in verses 18 and 19, Ephraim is said to repent. But most of the 10 tribes in the north did not repent. Most of the 10 tribes in the north were taken into captivity by Assyria and never came back. And they were in the captivity, the northern 10 tribes, when Jeremiah wrote this chapter. In verse 21, Ephraim is said to return to Palestine, but the northern kingdom as such never did from the Assyrian captivity. And so we conclude that Ephraim here is a remnant, a believing minority of the 10 tribes who left the northern kingdom before it fell to the Assyrians. It came south to Judah, incorporated itself with the true church, and then, when Judah fell to the Babylonians, was also carted off north and east to Babylon. Ephraim here, in verses 18 and 19, is the spiritual remnant of the 10 tribes in Babylon which repents. Ephraim here is the penitents of the 10 tribes from Babylon who repent and then come back to Palestine after the 70 years of captivity. And as proof, I point you to verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 refers to Ephraim. Verse 7 continues, "Thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout for the chief of the nations, publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel." The remnant of Israel, according to verse 8, is gathered from the captivity. The remnant of Israel, of Ephraim, gathered from the captivity, is penitent. According to verse 9, they come with weeping and supplications. And God says of them, "I am a father to Israel." And Ephraim, same thing as Israel, according to Hebrew parallelism, Ephraim is my firstborn. And we see the salvation of the elect remnant from the northern kingdom, which joined the southern kingdom, which was taken into Babylon and which came back, in a woman like Anna of the tribe of Asher, who appears in Luke 2, in the temple, a godly old widow of the tribe of Asher, part of Ephraim, the northern kingdom, which was kept in the covenant line, even though the majority of the northern kingdom was taken into captivity in Assyria, never to return. Now, given that Ephraim, in Jeremiah 31, is the remnant of the 10 tribes, exiled to Babylon with Judah, which then repents and returns to Palestine, our text then speaks of a national conversion, or of the conversion of the elect in the northern kingdom. But notice how Ephraim is presented in this passage. There's many people there, but Ephraim here speaks of himself as I and me. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, says verse 18. Thou, God, hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I, Ephraim, shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Ephraim, the elect remnant in Ephraim, a group of people, speaks of himself as I and me, in the singular. And in that, Ephraim speaks of himself as I and me, and bemoans himself. Again, we see all the elect in Ephraim who are brought to repentance are presented as a person. This person, in the image of our text, has a thigh and hands, in short, a body, because he smites with his hands upon his thigh and he speaks. So here's Ephraim, presented in our text as a person with a body who speaks and refers to himself as I, who goes through the various stages of development that human beings go through. At the end of verse 19, he refers to the reproach of my youth. I was once a young man, says Ephraim. And in that he refers in the past to his youth. He's now grown up, gotten older. And of course, the youth here, being masculine, and from various other indications, is Ephraim, my dear son, begins verse 20, is a male. So here's Ephraim. The 10 tribes, some of whom go down to Judah, then in turn taken into Babylonian captivity, and then the elect remnant of them come back to the promised land, and it's all presented as a single individual male with a body that speaks and bemoans, slaps its thigh, and has grown up. An individual man. So our text, when it speaks of Ephraim's national conversion, and it does, because three times we read here of turning and repenting once, it applies therefore not only to the conversion of churches and denominations in our New Testament age, but to families and to individuals. And you could even say it especially applies in a covenant context, because this passage deals with the conversion of Ephraim. Ephraim, the covenant community. That which has been part of church for hundreds of years. It's not the conversion of Philistia or Assyria or Egypt. It's the covenant conversion of that which was church in its generations. And like the conversion of those who are outright heathens, there's real turning, there's real repentance, there's real conversion and faith in the lines of the people of God. And as we consider this truth of conversion, especially here from Jeremiah 31, we're going to learn a lot about true conversion. What it involves. What true conversion is not. And again, we come back to ourselves, not in any morbid way though, but to ask, have I been converted? Am I being converted? Do I need more thoroughly to keep turning from my sins? Yes, we do. Let's consider then, true conversion. First, a description of true conversion using the very vivid language of Jeremiah. And second, the sovereignty of true conversion. True conversion, a description of it. That's going to be the bulk of our remaining time. And then second, the sovereignty of it. Now, the Bible contains many examples of alleged conversion and spurious conversion. One of the clearest examples comes in the book of Acts, Simon Magus. In the foundational parable of our Lord Jesus, that of the sower, in Matthew 13, we have the different soils. Stony ground, shallow ground, the thorny ground. Not really converted at all, and time proved it. I recall a woman who claimed to be converted after viewing the aeroplanes flying into the World Trade Center. She remarked, "I just knew there was a God, because something like that, it showed me there was a God, and so I became a Christian." So I asked her about repentance and the forgiveness of sins, and she didn't understand what she was talking about, but she claimed to be a Christian, and she kept on living a life of adultery with her husband's brother. But she claimed she was converted because she had some sort of experience with a bright light. That's not conversion. Recall an older woman whose husband had died, left all alone. Terrible thing too. And then she realized that, boy, what have I got? And so she claimed to be a Christian. But there was no evidence of a changed life. There was no fear of God, because those whose sins are forgiven fear God. Because Psalm 130 says, "There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared." God forgives our sins so that we will fear him, amongst other things. And if we don't fear him, then we were never forgiven at all. No gratitude for forgiveness in that lady. No understanding of the gospel of sin, repentance, the Christian life. No spurious conversions, please. Spurious conversions may deceive yourself for a time, may deceive others for a time, perhaps, but will never deceive God. Jeremiah 31, 18 and 19 describes conversion. It is possibly the most graphic presentation of conversion in the Bible. The passage begins with Ephraim being aware of chastisement. "I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised." Part of Ephraim's repentance and conversion is an understanding of events, what we would call bad events, difficult events, including suffering. It's a vision that God is involved in the things which happen in my life, including the hard providences that have made me consider my way. I've become sick. I've lost my job. My friends have let me down. I feel alone or distressed in 101 different ways. And Ephraim here describes this in verse 20 as God speaking against him. Against him. He's doing this, Ephraim realizes, because of my sins. He's doing this, he comes to realize gradually with time, because he loves me. Because he's bringing me back. God says, verse 3 of chapter 31 says, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." As here Ephraim says, "Thou hast chastised me." God is doing it. "And I was chastised," and I know it, and I feel it, I've experienced it. And then Ephraim uses an agricultural image of a bullock. A bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. We all know what a yoke is used for with a bullock. You put the yoke on top of his shoulders, yoking him to another bullock, to use that bullock to plow the field. And the problem with this bullock is he's untrained. He doesn't like the yoke upon his neck. He wants the freedom to go wherever he pleases. No restrictions on this bullock. And when you put the yoke on him, he doesn't want to go straight. He doesn't want to plow a straight furrow. And the bullock, if he remains like this, is useless because he cannot be employed to do any profitable work. And this is the believer when he backslides. He's interested, like the bullock, in doing his own will and not God's. God says, plow a straight furrow. And he departs from that straight way of obedience. He's of no profit and no use to God and his kingdom. He doesn't pray much, and if he does pray, God doesn't hear. Because as we regard iniquity in our hearts, as Psalm 66, God promises that he will not hear. He's of no benefit to family members or friends spiritually. Spiritually, he brings them down. Because none of us can be neutral. You either help or you hinder. He doesn't serve the fellow believers in the church. Maybe he's not even there because he absents himself without proper reason. It doesn't even come sometimes. Ephraim here feels the chastisement. Historically, the Ephraimites, the northern kingdom, who went to Judah and were taken into Babylon, felt the chastisement this way. I've been taken out of the promised land. We've lost the temple. We can no longer offer sacrifices to God. We don't have a king anymore. And we don't have our farms. We don't even have bullocks to plow anymore. And now God buffets her with blows which are sharp and painful in the Babylonian captivity and says, right, you are a bullock. Your duty is to plow a straight furrow. Now start going straight according to my law. Keep a steady pace and pull. Use your strength that I give you to break the sods. And here God, like a farmer with an untrained bullock, is using these blows and experiences to break her in. And the lesson of this passage for us is that we are like that bullock. We have all gone our own way. And God must bring us into shape. And when you have a bullock, ordinarily, once you train that bullock and you break him in the main, at very least, he will actually stick to it. And you won't have to do that much to keep him in line. We're worse than bullocks. Because even when we've been broken in the first time, we're always frisky. And we keep needing to be rebuked and chastised so that we plow the straight furrow. This is the lesson that Ephraim has been learning. He bemoans himself. He's moaning, but he's moaning about himself. I have surely heard God. I have looked down from heaven and I see Ephraim and I hear what he's saying. He's bemoaning himself. Ah, Lord, you've chastised me. I feel it. I have been chastised. Like a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. You've beaten me. I deplore the way I have lived. I'm ashamed of what I've done. I'm amazed that I've been brutish like an animal, unfruitful, useless. And out of this sense and awareness of guilt and backsliding, Ephraim says, turn thou me. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. His prayer even shows that he's aware of the bondage of sin. He doesn't say, well, I can just snap my fingers and come back to the Lord and be really strong in my spiritual life and it's a relatively easy thing. He has to ask God, God, turn me, because I can't even turn myself. That's the way of it. You see, the natural man, even if he's religious, has no living consciousness of original sin and total depravity. Words that the minister talks about or you read in the book. That's all it is. hardly ever thinks about it, and certainly does not experience it as a day-to-day thing, as the source of his greatest conflict and misery. But then when God converts us and chastises us and brings us back, we feel the bondage. We feel it like this: I'm snared in sin. I keep doing the thing that I hate. And Lord, you warned me about it, and I pressed on in it, and now I feel myself entrenched in it, snared, mired in it. Paul uses language like this in Romans chapter 7. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am. And so Ephraim says, turn thou me, and I shall be saved. I don't look to Christ not only as the one who died on the cross for me, that centrally, but I look to Christ also as the one through whom God sends his Holy Spirit to enable me even to turn, to enable me to repent and to forsake my sins. God teaches his people all the time. This is part of our triple knowledge too. Continuous thing. Experientially, he teaches us our sinfulness and depravity. Hence the prayer, turn thou me, and I shall be turned. Confession of sin turns to petition. I know I can't get free. Turn me. Help me. Deliver me. And the spurious convert, the man who is at ease in Zion, knows nothing of such prayers. He doesn't know his sin and misery. He hasn't learned, though he might have heard sermons on Lord's Day 2, 3, 4, etc., he hasn't learned his sin and misery. He's never really cried out for the deliverance promised in the second part of our Heidelberg Catechism. He thinks it's a wee bit over the top, and the sort of thing you'd expect a minister to say in a sermon, because they get all fired up about these things when there really isn't any need. He thinks it's all too much when he says, echoing the scriptures, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's religion's okay, getting dressed up on a Sunday, going to church, but that sort of talk, a bit fanatical. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. For thou art the Lord my God. You're my God. This is what I need God to do for me. That's the language of the covenant of grace and the confession of one who really does belong and who comes to that as the bedrock, the thing that he has to lay hold on as his only hope. And then, repentance. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. And after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. God did answer that prayer. God did turn him, as he always turns those who sincerely ask for repentance. He turned. I repented. After I was instructed, God was teaching him through all these things. And he grieved and lamented over his sins. And then he smote upon his thigh. And I'm not going to do that for you. You can't see anyway, but you know what that's about. Smote upon his thigh. And that implies a particularly vivid and grievous situation when coming to his senses after a long time. Ephraim says, why did he ever do those things? I followed idols. God warned me. I went into Babylonian captivity. And he told me, and the prophets were there. I heard the word in our situation each Sunday. And I read that standard bearer, though I didn't maybe read it that much, and after the cold I couldn't be bothered reading it. And why did I do this? 2 Corinthians chapter 7 speaks of it as righteous indignation and zeal. The burning. The indignation. Yea, what indignation! How could I have done that? That's the language of Jeremiah 31. The psalmist says, I was as a brute beast before thee. And part of this whole process of conversion, as outlined here, is a sense of shame. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. That part I quoted uses three words, essentially meaning the same thing: ashamed, confounded, reproach. Our sins confounded us, made us ashamed. Reproach and scorn were heaped upon me in my captivity. I experienced mental pain, grief and sorrow of mind, especially over my sins of youth, says this passage. I did bear the reproach of my youth. David complains about that and confesses those sins in the Psalms too. My spiritual immaturity in my younger and headstrong days. And if you think of Ephraim, you can think of the spiritual immaturity of Ephraim in his earlier days. He was jealous of Judah. Why does the king have to be from Judah? Why can't I be the kingly tribe? I'm bigger than him. I'm better than him. Jealousy. He wanted to lead. That was why the first king of Judah, of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, the man who led Israel into sin with idolatry, entirely fitting, he was from the tribe of Ephraim. He's not glad of it. Oh, when before I was converted, I used to do all these sins. Wasn't it wonderful? And that was really life. He's ashamed of it. He hates it. He doesn't say, I sowed wild oats and it was a lot of fun. He says, I did that and it was wicked. And I have felt in myself the pain of it as God has chastised me. This is an important word for the younger people in our midst, because being young and immature, young people don't like to hear that. We were all young once, but we know how it is. Being young and immature, face facts, that's what you are. You think far too little about these things, and you think it is fun, and the world presses upon you, and you think, this is what I should do, this is what everybody else does. And then you have decades afterwards to repent and grieve over it. Don't do it. The sins of youth. The reality is that it's not the young people who have the wisdom, it's the older people. Very simple, obvious thing, but most of the young people today don't know that. That's why they make the mistakes they do and do the foolish things they do. What else make the mistakes too? But this is a biblical characteristic of youth. And the word to us as older people is that we did many of the same foolish, stupid things that I'm warning the younger people against too. And we have to confess and turn from those things as well. Out of this comes the psalmist's confidence in God. The chastisement he has brought upon me, it's been painful, but it was out of love and for my good. Hebrews 13 teaches us that without God chastising us and correcting us when we stray, then we are bastards, illegitimate children, not really the children of God at all. And that chastisement is a proof that God loves us, because if he didn't love us, he'd let us live without any pangs of conscience the way the wicked live. And that's the lesson too our children need to learn when we discipline them. Turn thou me. God has power to turn me. The covenant is my hope. Thou art the Lord my God. You've loved me and chosen me. Bring me back. Because, Lord, you've promised that there is salvation to all who repent and believe. You've said, seek and ye shall find. And the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for the whole church, elect, redeemed Ephraim, was shed for me. This is important too, this confidence in God, because our repentance is not sincere if there isn't joined to it faith, if it doesn't lead into faith. Mortification, question 89, is inseparably joined to quickening, question 90. Repentance and faith. And if someone is forever moaning in a hypocritical, self-pious sort of way, but never gets round, as it were, to laying hold on Christ, always engages in this morbid introspection, then it's a spurious repentance, because those who know the sincere sorrow of heart for provoking God also know a sincere joy of heart in God, in Christ. Let's return in closing to that word, turn thou me, and I shall be turned. The sinner who has been quickened and brought to his spiritual senses knows God must act first. He must turn me before I can ever turn. Then I turn. His turning me causes my turning. This passage teaches, therefore, sovereign conversion in the covenant. Even with those whose lines have been in the covenant, even the children of the covenant, born to believing parents, God sovereignly turns us. So it's all of grace. Just as much all of grace as someone plucked from darkest paganism. Conversion is the work of God, sovereign work of God, in which we become active. Efficacious grace in turning covenant seed. Because thou art the Lord my God, the unchangeable friend of thy people, who changes us, thy sinful children. And he surely hears us. There's always a way back for us.